this. We do, Lord. We do love you this morning, Lord. And you are central, Lord, in all that we think and are and do. Lord Jesus, we're here to celebrate your atoning death and triumphant resurrection. No other purpose. And Lord, we praise you for the blood that covers us, for the healing virtue that comes to us from the cross, for dying for sinners such as we, being raised up by the might of God. Lord, we know you're in control of this world today. We're not concerned, Lord, because we know that you are in control. We pray for every family here, Lord, that they will be saved and their loved ones under the precious blood brought in, out, Lord, from the ranks of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, bring in the loved ones, the children, Lord, the in-laws represented here, and bring them in. Hallelujah. Bring them under your precious covering, under your blood, Lord. They may abide in the house, Lord, when the death angel goes to the street. Hallelujah, Lord. We need for that to take place, Lord. We can't do it. You only can do it, Lord. Pray you'll forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And grant, Lord, we will be among those who go successfully through the temptations and deceptions of the last days, are found to be in praise of God, not of man, seeking to please God. And cause us always to lift up Jesus, that all men may be drawn unto him, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Let's turn to Revelation 11. We'll read together verses 7 through 12. Okay, we'll start with verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life, God, entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, my point of view on these two witnesses is that this passage of Scripture typifies the latter rain revival. And for those of you who do not understand how I could arrive at such a conclusion as that, we've been preaching on different aspects of this for about the last 2 or 3 weeks. And you can get the tapes and also the Friday night tapes if you ask Hank, because we touch a little bit on something different there. And it will help you to see how we arrive at this conclusion. And for those of you that are new in the charismatic movement, or new in Pentecost, thank you, you probably don't appreciate what we mean when we say latter rain revival. But 30 years ago, there was great attention being paid to the gifts of the Spirit, the body of Christ, and the great teachers in England. The two most outstanding were Donald G. and Harold Horton. And then there were some in our country. And we all believe in the gifts of the Spirit, the ministries of the Spirit, but they haven't come to pass yet. Not nearly the way that God was prophesying. And so, I seem to see in these lampstands, one of course is Christ, and the other one is that which is the image of Christ, which is the church, which is being built up now to the counterpart, the complement, I should say, of the lampstand, that it stands before God. It has the seven spirits of God, which is, of course, Messiah Jesus. But now the image of the lampstand, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, is being constructed. And so now, instead of the one lampstand of Zechariah 4, we have two lampstands standing before the God of the earth, the lampstand Christ and His image. And so, we believe that the gifts and ministries of the church, which were taught by Donald G. and Harold Horton and were prophesied over concerning so vigorously in the late 40s, will yet be lighted. They'll yet be filled with oil and lighted. And this is the lampstand. So, as it says in Zechariah 10:1, we should be praying for rain in the days of the latter rain. These times now in which we live are the times of the latter rain. And God wants to give every one of us a gift and a ministry. The two witnesses show us that the days of the big individual, while they have served a great purpose, the mighty men of great stature has served a great purpose, but the ministry of the last days will be given by the members of the body of Christ. The members of the body of Christ are not one up here and one down here and one up here and one down here. They're all the same level, as shown by the sideboards that go around the tabernacle. Everyone is precisely the same height. Jesus alone is exalted. And so the ministry of the last days will be this, in which it will not be an individual but a lampstand. And lampstands, of course, represent churches and Messiah. It will be a ministry in which God will pour out of His Spirit upon you. So this will be no longer you're attending a great crusade and having a wonderful time. You'll have a wonderful time, but you'll be more involved because you will be the one with the gift and the ministry. And that's different from it's been throughout Christianity. It's been the great leaders, Martin Luther and John Wesley and so on. But in the last days, it won't be a man. It will be the lampstand. It will be the body of Christ, finally brought up and given, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12, one will have the word of wisdom and one will have the word of knowledge and miracles and tongues and so on. And what are we supposed to do about these gifts of the Spirit, by the way? Covet them. How long has it been since you coveted a gift of the Spirit? Yeah? Spend much time any day coveting a gift of the Spirit? Bible commands you to covet the gifts of the Spirit. Right? You'll either covet them or something else. You say, how do you covet them? Well, how do you covet a new car? You go all around and shop all around, look at them, talk about them, think about it till you're sleeping and dreaming about it and thinking about it in church on Sunday morning and everything else. Oh, if I had that car, if I just had that car, that's got a new gadget on the dashboard. All you've got to do is touch it and you don't use gas anymore and you can go from here to there and, you know, it's amazing what they can come out with. Just fill the gas tank up with water is all you have to do. And so that's, you'd covet that, wouldn't you, if they brought out a car that ran on water. Boy, you know, they'd have to tell you how to covet anything. You'd be coveting all over the place. Well, that's the same way it is with the gifts of the Spirit, but by the time they're invisible, and maybe it's not God's will, and maybe it'll rain on the rhubarb. You know? If God says to covet it, we only have one simple thing to do, which is what? Covet it. And if God didn't want us to covet it, and there was something wrong with it, and it would take us out of God's will, and we get the wrong thing, and it wasn't time, or it was too late, or it was too early, or too high, or too low, we weren't worthy, or something was wrong about it, he wouldn't have said to covet it. And when he says to covet it, he doesn't mean half a dozen other things. He means to covet it. And so, the reason we have not is because we ask not. But now we're in the time of the latter rain. We're in the time. particularly in which to covet. And so you pick out the gifts that you want, and that'll be the best gifts for you, because God has a ministry for you, and you can't rush around without equipment. So this is the time that Donald G. and Harold Horton were teaching about, and the others. This is the time of the latter rain. And it will be every man's revival. Now, that's glory. And the end time is a mixture of persecution and glory. The days ahead, from now till the time that the Lord comes, will be a mixture of persecution and glory. These two things will be in juxtaposition one to the other. It is necessary that there be persecution. It is necessary that they be glory. Without glory, the work of God will not be done. The body wouldn't be made one. The testimony won't be born. Without the persecution, the church will remain soft and full of its own devices and intermingle with the world. Now, if persecution were not necessary, God would not give it. If glory were not necessary, God would not give it. And you can't opt on one and reject the other. You can't say, well, I'll take the persecution, that's all I want, and I don't want the glory, because God didn't ask us what our opinion was. He said, this is what's going to be. Now, the spiritual principle involved here is a good one to keep in mind, and it is this: where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now, if you keep that principle firmly in mind, you will spend no time dwelling upon the Antichrist, who he is, whether he's whoever, or how horrible, or the state of the economy, or oohs and ahs. You will spend little or no time reading the ain't it awful columns of the various religious publications. Guess what's new? Then they come out with their string of ain't it awfuls. Everybody says it ain't it awful, and it doesn't change a soul. You will spend no time on that you will recognize that the wheat and the tares are going to come to maturity side by side. And the earth will be in a travail, it will be an uproar, but this uproar is the birth pangs of the kingdom of God. Now, if you have that principle firmly in mind, you will not be shaken with the shakings that the world will be. You are not to be shaken. Now, this spiritual principle is clearly shown in, of course, the passage we just read, where you have the testimony and then the overcoming. But it's also shown in Isaiah chapter 60. And I want you to see this, because it will keep you... We are going to face it whether we believe it or we don't. So all I'm doing is giving you something to hold on to in the days to come, lest you figure that it isn't going to come, because it will surely come. But this will help, I believe. Now notice in Isaiah 60 it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come," and pay no attention to the amplified emendations on it and commentaries, because this has nothing to do with Israel after the flesh. Second Peter told us the prophets weren't speaking to their own generation. They were speaking to us upon whom the ends of the age have come. Find that in Second Peter, the first chapter. Nothing to do whatsoever with Israel after the flesh. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you." Now, that is the spiritual principle. Do you see that there? You see the juxtaposition, the two going together. You see darkness on the earth and light on the people of God. Do you see that? The darker the earth becomes, the more the light will arise upon the people of God. Now, these two things will exist side by side. It isn't a case of the church being removed or anything of the kind. The two will go side by side on the earth. The church will be filled with glory and the world will be filled with darkness. And this polar situation will increase. It will not diminish. Today, it's a lukewarmness. We have the darkness and the light are commingled. Now, you cannot have that in the physical realm. In the physical realm, darkness is the absence of light, and light is the absence of darkness. But in the spiritual realm, they can be commingled. Darkness and light can be commingled. That's why you have the expression in Genesis, he separated the light from the darkness. Because in the spiritual realm, light has substance, and darkness has substance. One is not merely the absence of the other. So today, the light and the darkness are commingled. But God does not like mixture. He does not like mixture. And he will not come to mixture. That's why whenever the Lord's getting ready to come, you always have a prophet to make straight the way of the Lord and to fill up the valleys and tear down the mountains and straighten out the crooked and take the stones out and everything else, because God will have his way made plain. And he will not come to mixture. He will not come to your life in mixture. You know, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God can deal with the hot, God can deal with the cold, but he will not deal with the lukewarm. And today, most of the church is lukewarm. It's a commingling of light and darkness. But there will be a polarizing. There will be an accrual to the poles of the light and accrual to the poles of the darkness. So that when the Lord comes, the wheat will be the wheat, it will be mature, the tares will be the tares, and it will be mature. And then the Lord will come, and it will be manifest before he comes. Whereas today, you wouldn't know who's to go and who's not to go, because there's such a mixture. So I think you see that principle. Darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise upon you. Now, that's what we have in Revelation 11. We have this double-tined doctrine here where the preacher, if he's going to be faithful to God, if he's going to be faithful to God and not curry favor with the people, not preach what they want to hear, but preach what God wants them to hear, if he's a faithful minister on this day, he will preach the coming of the light and the coming of the darkness. Because if we do not do that, God's people will be knocked off balance, and they will say, but I never counted on... In fact, people are already saying this. They've been taught so long that they will go up before this tribulation. You'll hear people saying today, as people begin to feel within themselves, this is not right, and we're going to have to be going through problems, you'll hear people say, well, I'm not sure I can stand. You see, so much damage has been done by that doctrine that our people are weak and off balance, and this is not a healthy thing at all. Any Christian lives with the knowledge that he may be called upon, like his forebears, to give his life for the gospel. And if that strength is not within you, then flee from people who are preaching differently and ask God to give you the strength of the martyrs, because they are in the parade that we are joining. All right, now, I don't want to go in and recapitulate all that we've gone through in the last 3 weeks here. The tapes are available, and you can get them if it interests you. All right, but I do want to start now with, in verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony. Now, the testimony has scarce begun yet. The latter rain testimony has scarcely begun. We are facing great glory. We are facing a revival without precedent in the history of the world. The Pentecostal revivals will increase until during the millennium. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But before that happens, there'll be a great testimony of that which is to come. That is the testimony that will be given by the church as the Holy Spirit gives out the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the working of miracles, the gifts of healing, and so on. And these are not for some ministers somewhere that are driving around in a big car and holding a big revival. They are for you in your kitchen among the dish pans, or on your factory working the turret lathe, or selling vacuum cleaners, or whatever your thing is. It is for you. These are not confined to within the church. These are great, powerful gifts that will be used by you wherever you are. Wherever you are. These are not little things that you have to peep and mutter and say, I think the Lord told me to buy a new hat. These are great, colossal gifts that will drive up on your front lawn like a Mack truck. You can get out and kick the tires if you want to be sure if they're real. The gifts of God are real. They come down from above. You don't have to wonder if you got it or if you don't. If you wonder, then yell, "Where's the Lord?" and strike the water. If it parts, you got it. If it doesn't, you don't. These are things you know is when you got it. It works. It's real. That's as real as the physical world. The gifts of God are real. They're not superstition, a lot of monkey business. Now you see me, now you don't. Look at my crystal ball. They're real, and they'll come to pass, and expect them, because this is the day. And ask for them, and ask copiously, ask in terms of the greatness of God, and God will answer you in terms of greatness. Call upon God, and He'll answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you don't know. Don't limit God to little piddling prayers. Ask largely of God. Ask colossal prayers, gigantic, galactic prayers. Ask great things. Ask for the conversion of everyone in the world. Ask great things of God. That's right. Don't limit it to some little thing. Pray for the little things too, but realize we're dealing with Almighty God, and as Jesus said, all things are possible with God. So pray largely, and let God recognize that you have respect unto His majesty. Praise the Lord. You ask for everybody to get saved and they don't be said, they're not saved, it won't be your fault, will it? Praise the Lord. So ask largely of God. Ask for great things. Ask God to give you a country. Who knows, He might give it to you. Amen. If you shall ask anything in my name, it'll be done. Doesn't it? But don't ask for money, and don't ask for a car, and don't ask for a house, and don't ask for riches, and don't do that. That's what James warned us against. Don't ask to consume things on your lusts. God's interested in two things today, that the gospel be brought to every creature and that the church grow to the image of the Lord. Ask along those lines. Don't ask for money. Ask for the things that God wants you to have, the riches of the kingdom. Not the cursed things that are killing the American people with riches. Don't ask for those things. That's a wrong prayer. Ask for the spiritual treasure, and God will give you the spiritual treasure. Praise the Lord. Now, when they shall have finished their testimony, there comes a time to begin your testimony, and there comes a time to finish your testimony. God does not work in open-ended ways. He's an Alpha and Omega, beginning and a finisher. Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His task." God has a specific task for you. You can know when to begin it. You can know when to finish it. Paul had finished his task. He knew it. He says, "I fought the fight. I have finished my course." Jesus said, "The work which Thou gavest me, I have finished." Now you can have that too, and God will tell you when your work is finished. It is not open-ended. It is not a hopeless striving, never be able to do it. It's a specific thing. God has given you a reasonable thing to do. But you'll have to present your body a living sacrifice in order to find it. And when you do, you can do it and finish it and have the satisfaction of knowing you ran your course, you finished the course, and there's a crown laid up for you. You can have it if you want it. When they shall have finished their testimony. The things work by divine order. They don't work by hit and miss. They don't work by the useless strivings of men. They work by divine fiat. And there comes a time when you have to have the fullness of the latter rain. There comes a time when it has to be stopped. This revival has to be stopped so that Antichrist can rise. If it weren't stopped, Antichrist could never bring the terrors to completion. God does all things. You know, here He's got the millennium going. He teaches the people in peace and righteousness for 1,000 years. Then He lets the devil out of the pit. Why does He do these things? Because they're essential to His purpose. Why did He put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Because it was essential to His purpose. Why does He let the things happen that happen? Because they're essential. He doesn't cause them. He allows them to happen. He's allowed many things to happen in your life. Don't spend any time shuffling the if deck. Don't beat yourself about the things that could have been or might have been or what you could have done. Moses stood before Pharaoh when he was 80. Now is the time. If God has you on the earth, it's because He intends to use you as part of the two witnesses. Believe it and go after it, and you can have it. But if you spend your time on the arts and sciences of our culture, you will deteriorate, you will kill your spiritual life, and you will find out in the day of Christ you made a rotten trade, and you will weep bitter, bitter, bitter tears because you traded that which was useless and passing, temporal, for that which you could have had, the riches of the kingdom. If you do it, you will weep and wail before Christ. But he's not a human parent that he makes it up anyway. You will suffer eternal loss, and it will be your own fault because you can have it today if you want it. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Now this is a picture of the persecution of the last days. David Wilkerson spoke about persecution. There's a great deal about this, some in the New Testament, but particularly in the Old. Jesus mentioned it, the time of trouble without precedent. Now we are going to have this and experience it, and I want you to be braced for it. I want you to have a mind to suffer in the flesh. I want you to be set. Arm yourself mentally. Arm yourself mentally. And count your life as over. Dr. Schlink, isn't it? The German nun is spending all her time sending out prayers to people all over the world so that they'll have little prayers and things that they can pray because of the tribulation that's coming. Now, this is mentioned several times in the Bible, but we don't have all the time in the world, so let's go to Daniel chapter 11, starting in verse 32. Thank you. And I wanted you to see a picture of yourself. Again, let me say, this has nothing to do with Israel after the flesh. Again, I quote Peter, "The things which the prophets spoke, they spoke not unto themselves, but they looked for what they, when they spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Daniel 11, verse 32. "The promises of the Scripture, these things that are mentioned, the people of God, have nothing to do with Israel after the flesh. Israel after the flesh cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God." You cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God until what? You are born again. And when you're born again, you become a member of the body of Christ. You cannot have the kingdom of God, nor are there two kingdoms, a natural and a spiritual. This is terrible, terrible things that have confused us so that we kept us in an uproar so we can't understand the Bible. The Bible is talking about one thing only, and that is Christ and those who are part of Him. Nothing else. Nothing else is of interest to God. Just Christ and those who are part of Him. And the law was added till the seed should come, and the promises were made. And that is Jesus Christ and you if you are part of Him. And if you're not part of Him, the Bible has very little meaning for you. The Bible is devoted to one thing, and that is the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to those who are part of Him. And this is speaking about the people of the Lord, not of people who aren't even born again. Israel after the flesh answers to Hagar, Galatians chapter 4. Has nothing to do with the promises of God. Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. And we are God's Israel. There's only one Israel, and that's those who are heirs of the kingdom. Jesus Christ and those who are part of Him. Jew or Gentile disappears. That distinction disappears. We have been grafted into the one true vine. So we're in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. Speaking of this beast, this Antichrist, this ruler who is to come. And by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. In time past, the problems from the church have come from the enemies of the church, from those who would hoist us on bayonets, burn us at the stake, kill us, mutilate us, torture us. It will not be so in the end time. The devil is going to seek to overthrow the church by joining the church. He already has done this. He already is coming into the church with his doctrines and pretending to be a friend of the church. Antichrist is not the opposite of Christ. He's the imitation of Christ. He's an imitation that's so close that most of God's people will not be able to recognize him whatsoever. You will not recognize Antichrist whatsoever unless you're a person of prayer, of righteousness, of holiness, obedience, and consecration. You will not recognize him. And that is why Jesus talks so much about deception. He's not going to work by force. He's going to work by deception. And Jesus told us again and again, take heed, take heed, take heed. Pray this way, lead us not into temptation. But God's people don't believe this. They believe they're a shoo-in, and therein they do make the word of God by none effect, by their tradition. When Jesus warned us to watch out for deception, he was not warning the man in the street. He was warning his apostles. Watch it. Because I don't care who you are, I don't care how fervent you are, how sound your doctrine is, you can be deceived. Selah. And by smooth words, not force, not tanks, not atom bombs, smooth words, smooth words. People today want to hear smooth words. They want preachers that will tickle their ears. Teach me smooth words. Talk to me about things that are smooth. Honey, placate me. We've got enough trouble in the world. Speak smooth things. That's Antichrist. Whenever did Jesus Christ preach smooth things? Whenever did God's prophets preach smooth things? Do you see in the gospel that Jesus spoke smooth things? And the people who know their God, verse 32, that's you and me, will display strength and take action. Do you see this juxtaposition, this running parallel? The wheat and the tares, Jesus said, will grow together side by side until the harvest, and then God will bind the tares. The light in the darkness. The witness and the overcoming. The deception with smooth words, the displaying of strength. This runs all together. You don't take out one and let the other go bananas. They run side by side. It's essential for both of them. It's essential that a definition come, polarity, that the cold become cold and the hot become hot until God issues the final fiat. He that is unclean, let him remain that way. Make straight the way of the Lord. That's not smooth. That jars people. Oh, saints, what we need today is God's sword. We need His fire. We need something that will come down and shake us and cause us to choose. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Whenever you're deciding between Christ and Satan, the day of the Lord is near to you. God is watching you. God wants to know, what is your decision? What are you going to decide? I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Thou fool, thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. The day of the Lord is near. You know, people, we go along, and God is no respecter of age. That's an astonishment to me, how God holds young people to terms. We're apt to pamper them until they're 35. God holds them to terms when they're 8 years old. You know, even a child is known by his actions, whether it be good or evil. That's what the Bible says. God is not that indulgent. And children know when they're doing right, know when they're doing wrong. And you know, we go along, you and I, and everybody, and we make choices constantly. And we fudge, and we hem, and we haw around, we don't pray as we should. And we think it'll always be this way. You know what happens? You're going along, and nothing has changed. The environment is the same. We're making our little decisions just like Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't think anything. He's walking in his palace. He says, oh, look at this built Babylon that I built for my pleasure. Just like that. See, because God knows every thought and every word. Just like that, God says, that's it. You've made your decision. But you said, well, there was nothing special about that one. No. God's not a special God that way. He tends to be the God of the manger, of the humdrum, of the day-by-day commonplace. And just like that, and your eternal destiny was decided. You say, oh, God, give me one more chance. God says, I give you a lifetime of chance. Well, then, let me go back and warn my brethren. No, it would do no good, though, when we're warned from the dead. Isn't it so? We have a chance today on this Sunday to decide to serve the spiritual things or serve the material things. And yet every day we make the decision, nah, not yet, later, not yet. And it'll be one of those tiny little not yets that God will say, that is the time the computer clicked. Mark. Right? Mark, just like a bang. And we'll join the ranks of the weepers. It says they will display strength and take action, and there'll be no time in the history of the world that the peoples of the earth will need a testimony as badly as they will need it during this time of trouble. This is the time when people will need a witness. And as Scripture says in Joel 2, that there'll be deliverance in Mount Zion in the remnant. And this is the remnant that's talking about. That's you and me. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall. See, this is what it's talking about when it says you shall overcome the witness. Yet they shall fall. Now I preached this Tuesday night. Someone called up who was concerned because they said, well, I don't want to fall. Let me explain something here. When the Bible speaks like the two witnesses or like this, it doesn't mean every person will fall. You see that? Let me explain to you. If we said that in the United States, the church in the United States is backslidden, I believe that, and I say that, and I do not blanch when I say it. I believe it truly. But I don't mean by that every Christian. You see what I mean? When you're speaking of a nation, you're not mentioning every person in the nation. You could say Americans are an enthusiastic and cheerful people, and they are, generous to a fault. But some Americans are stingier than Ebenezer Scrooge. Isn't that right? You don't mean that every American is enthusiastic. We mean that they're characterized by that. And when the Bible says they shall fall, it doesn't mean every Christian will fall. And when it says he shall overcome the two witnesses or overcome the saints, as it says in other places, it doesn't mean that every saint will be overcome. Now let me give you two scriptures, and I think you know these, but it may help for your mind. You remember Revelation 3:10. What does it say? If you keep my word, what? I will keep you from the hour of temptation, right? All right, now the word keep is used there twice. And it's used in the Greek twice, the same word, tereso in the Greek, and it means guard. And what the Lord is saying is, if you will guard my word, I will guard you. I will guard you. That's what it's talking. It's not a word to take out or escape or remove. It means in the Greek to place under surveillance. It's a verb taken from a noun which means prison. And it means to place under surveillance. And what the Lord is saying is that if you will take my word and place it under surveillance and guard it and don't let it slip, then during this day that is coming, I will place you under surveillance and I will not allow you to slip. You guard my word, I will guard you. See that? That's the spiritual principle. All right, now this is important for us to know, because it's not a case where we should just, when we see the things that will be coming shortly upon the earth, we're not to throw up our hands and say, what's the use? And it's all over, and the stores, bonds, and everything, the things are bare, and it's all over, and the Russians are coming, and what's the use? That's what the world is going to do. What are we to do? You go to the 37th Psalm. What does it say about food? In the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. So if instead of looking at the television and listening to the radio and reading the newspaper, you go back and say, what does God say, and keep his word, he will provide for you. Because you are not dependent upon society. Now God spared Jeremiah alone at the time that Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. One man out of all those millions, one man who kept God's word, God kept him. Now, for sure, Daniel did not escape the lion's den, did he? Did Daniel escape the lion's den? Yes, he did. I'm trying to show you what God means by escape. See, I'm jarring your mind. Not trying to embarrass you. I'm jarring your mind. Yes, he escaped it, didn't he? But no, he didn't escape it, did he? Yes, he did. No, he didn't. Well, that's what that verse means. It means, of course we're going to suffer tribulation. The Bible, the whole Bible tells us. The people of God have always suffered tribulation. That's Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith. But we escaped. Daniel escaped the lions, didn't he? Sure he did. That doesn't mean he wasn't exposed. Nowhere does the Lord say you won't be exposed to trouble. Nowhere does he say you won't be exposed to trouble. He said you will escape. And again, in Luke, the 23rd chapter, he says, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape these things. And the other translations have, that you may gain the strength to stand. No, you do not have to fall. Yes, the testimony will be overcome. It has to be taken out of the way so that Antichrist can be revealed. He's already here, but he needs to be revealed. Yes, the Christian testimony will be driven out of the cities of the earth after that the last great witness is given. But no, you do not have to backslide. Many will. The majority will. And God showed me that in a vision before I ever saw it in the Bible. Before I even knew the term, the Greek term meant majority. God showed me the Revelation chapter 11, those things taking place. He showed it to me in a sequence of pictures. And when we got, and the revival, and I've always believed in the revival, believed in the revival for 33 years since I heard about the latter rain revival. And the Lord was showing me the revival, and then the Lord said, but they're going to be tried, and many will fall away. And I said, well, Lord, how many? And he didn't answer it. He just said, well, you go, you know, reminded me of the church where we attended, which was a lovely, fervent church, beautiful Christian people speaking tongues. And the Lord planted in my mind how many of them would stand if the knock was to come on the door in the wee hours of the morning. Stop talking in tongues or you'll never see your children again. Right now, answer. I said, Lord, there's not many of them that have their, that steel. That steel is not there. They'll stop and reason within themselves. And the moment you reason on a thing like that, you're cooked. You've got to be ready instantly. I will serve God. If I never see my children, they're already dead. They're already on the altar. I am a servant of God. You do not tell me whether to speak in tongues or not. See, you don't think. You have to have an arm. Everything has to be on the altar. People have to be on the altar, dead, already gone. Or you can't stand because you can be threatened. See, but I'll take your children. Oh, I don't know. I don't think. Oh, you're done. You're done. You've got to know. Just like Abraham got up early in the morning with his son and said he waited till 2 in the afternoon. I said, Lord. And then after that I found out in Matthew 24 that it says the love of the majority, not the love of many, the love of the majority will wax cold. Why? Because there is coming a combination of trouble for those who resist and blandishments and love and joy and peace and the subsidizing of their church buildings, listen to me, for those who accept. And who can stand that combination? Could you? Could you? If Antichrist was ruling and he said, we believe in the church and we want you to do good, we just don't want this clamor in the open because it's disturbing our society, but we are prepared to help you build in the name of Jesus, your organ, everything that you want, we're going to help you. We just don't want it so violent. But of course, if you don't, you don't get your card, you know, you cannot buy or sell, but we don't want to talk about those things because they're negative. We're not up against Mickey Mouse. We're up against someone with cunning that existed long before man was created. And he has already entered the church in America. Because people don't know the difference. Reason about this. You're not going to get people in acting like you do. And you think, well, no, I won't. How'd you like to just double the size of this? Tax-free and everything. You can do just as you're doing. No problem. Here's a check, 10,000.
How far do you think that is from us? And we think we've got the church, the world serving God. Don't you realize in there's an implicit blackmail? When someone gives you $10,000 at that and comes to church, then can you stand up there and preach like I'm preaching this morning, where you don't care whether people stay or go? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm inviting people out. But I'm telling you, you have to preach dead. Because only God can add to the church. Only God can add to the church. We're dealing with the body of Christ today, not nice people coming because the minister's nice. We're dealing with the body of Christ. And if you're the real stuff, you'll come by the Spirit. And if you're not, you won't be able to make it, because the call must come. The Lord adds to the church. And a preacher must preach without blackmail. Right? Hey, we've got a ways to go. We can go there. We can make it. But there's no place anymore for games or foolishness. This is a bloody business. And it's nothing to do with the community. They don't understand it. As the days go, understand it, they'll understand it less and less. And they will come to hate you. Hate you. The reason they don't hate the Church of America is because it's not a church. Jesus says, they have hated me. They will hate you. And you try to get them to love you, you'll have to sell your soul to do it. Now, Antichrist is no dummy. He knows just how far to go and then when to back off. And he can get nice educated Americans to dance to his tune. And they think, oh boy, we've got the Antichrist saved. Got the Antichrist saved. Now there's a coup. Alright, praise the Lord. Well, I'd love to dwell on the persecution, but you can read the rest of this. The point is that you don't have to fall. If you fall, it's your own doings. It's because there's a weakness there, something you haven't surrendered. But because you're false, it's to make white and to purify, because God wants you pure and white. He wants to do a great thing for you. So no matter what happens in the days to come, whatever you do, don't give up. You may behave in such a way you'll scandalize yourself and everybody around you. Don't marvel that all the depths of deceit came out of your heart. The thing that surprised you is you didn't know it was there. You should have known better. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. And you've been so nice all your life. Well, get prepared for the other face of Eve. Okay? Because God's going to go down there in that cavern and boot everything out. When all those bats and everything come flying out of your nice Christian personality. Praise the Lord. Isn't it wonderful? Do you think of anything more wonderful than the gospel? But I tell you, it'll bring you to peace. You hang on and don't quit, and it'll bring you to glory. Boy, this is some route to glory. Nobody said it was the broad road. All right? One last thought here. I want to talk to you a little bit about Jesus' beer. All right? Jesus' beer. Was you ever hear Jesus' beer? Boy, was it. Where you been? I'm going to preach about Jesus' beer. All right, now. You see that there are three cities involved. If you're going to be overcome, you're going to be overcome in one of the streets of one of these three cities. And the first city is Jesus' beer. The first city that it mentions is Sodom. And the second city is what? Egypt. And the third city is Jerusalem. Now these are the three temptations of Christ. The bread, the world, and the pinnacle. Alright, now if you're going to be overcome, you'll have to be overcome in one of these three cities, because this is the streets where the two witnesses lie when they're overcome, before God raised them up. There is a happy ending to this story. Alright, this Sodom is Jesus' beer. And Egypt is Jesus' money. And Jerusalem is Jesus' ambition. Now you see, we're too smart to be taken with booze or robbing a bank or becoming like Stalin and murdering 4 or 5 million peasants so we can get our own way. We've got to put the name of Jesus on it. And then when we put the name of Jesus on it, it's okay. Now, we, in many cases, are out of Sodom and out of Egypt, but they're not out of us. We're out of Egypt, but Egypt isn't out of us. And so these things work in our spirit, and so we justify them by calling them Jesus. Now, in every human being that's bearing the witness of God, the gifts of the Spirit, there is the lust of the flesh. That's Sodom. The desires of the body for sex, for lust, for the appetites of the body. Overeating and drunkenness and everything that you can think of. And so, if we can put a Christian emphasis on it in some way, now the devil will come, and maybe this will happen. Some woman has got a husband, and I mean, he's a dolt. He's about as spiritual as a doorknob. And she's got saved. I mean, she's in a charismatic move, and she's beginning to go a little bit. And this is my dumb husband. He comes home, he's fat, he sits in the chair, he watches the football game and drinks his beer. So she says, this is surely not the Lord. And then she begins to doubt, you know, and then the devil's watching. And then, guess what? The husband begins to make noises and things that she doesn't like, and along comes some nice man, you know, that's real spiritual, and he just had a divorce. And then the thought comes into her mind, now, if he and I were to get together, boy, could we go for God. So it doesn't take much. And she's got an excuse for divorce, and she divorces this doorknob. And leaves him to the devil while she rides off with Prince Charming, and they make gospel records and hold big meetings. That's Jesus' beer. See, that's where you take beer, which is wrong, but you put a fish on the bottle. Eh? Or you take rock and roll music, and you put Christian words to it. Can you imagine you get near heaven, and the closer and closer you begin to hear the sweet strains of heaven coming to your ear. And you ain't no little bit of hound dog! You could sing the same song and say, you ain't nothing but a backslider. But the music itself has got a problem. See? The beer itself has got a problem, even if you put a fish on the label. So you don't make a wrong thing right by calling it Jesus. But you can sure overcome God's witnesses by persuading them to drink Jesus beer. Now, Jesus money. Now, everybody knows we ought to be rich. How many know that God's people ought to be rich? The greatest testimony to the world is that God's people are rich. More money they got, bigger testimony they are. Now, we're off of Jesus beer and off of the rock and roll now and onto the Jesus money. Right? Ooh, you get off the young people. It's all right as long as we stay on the young people. They're defenseless. You know, most of the people in the world are poor. How many know that? I mean, they are dirt poor. Squalid. Now, what kind of a gospel do you think will reach those people? You know, when their Messiah comes, if he rolls in town, you know, Mark 4, stays at the best hotel, puts on a crusade, he's got a diamond wristwatch. And here these people are coming in, walk 20 miles barefoot. And he says, "Oh, you've got to believe God. Put everything you've got in the offering." You can hardly blame people for wondering just a little bit about what kind of an act this is. You know? How many know that James says, "Has not God chosen the poor?" I wonder how far James would get preaching that in America. "No way, Jamie boy, no way. You got the wrong message around here, man. You don't preach about the poor." John was in prison and Jesus was working miracles and the disciples came and said, "Are you the man?" And Jesus said, "Tell John this. I open the deaf ears and I open the blind eyes and the lame leap for joy and I am preaching to the poor." And the Pharisees loved money. And they were covetous. And that's why they despised Jesus. Because he had no house and he had no chariot and he had no camel and he had no goat and he had nothing. He was a Messiah. He was an ascetic. He was an Eastern religious teacher like a Indian peripatetic beggar. Just a mendicant, just going from village to village without a thing. And that's what poor people can understand even today. But we have got great wealthy institutions, Jesus money. And it is destructive. And it has caused the church to be despised. And it has enabled communism to gain the grounds that it has. Because for 2,000 years the church has stood for money, power, building, while the poor go and die and raise the poor in their squalid. Squalid! And we have people in this country that say, "Oh, if you're a Christian, you ought to be prosperous." God says, "I preach to the poor." Has not God chosen the poor? And most, by far, of the people today are poor. And they don't need a wealthy church to preach to them. Their problem is not that they don't have a three-bedroom home and a yard and a lawnmower and a car. Their problem is they're spiritually hungry. They don't want to leave their tent or their igloo or their little patch. They love where they live and they wouldn't trade with you for all the tea in China. They don't want material wealth. They only want to hear the name of Jesus. You think a nomad up in the Sahara Desert is just dying to come and trade places with you and give up his scenery and his land and his people and his traditions? How deceived we are! And how the rate of suicide mounts. Because a man's life consists not of the abundance of things which he possesses. Has not God chosen the poor? Jesus money. That's Egypt. The lust of the flesh is Sodom. The lust of the eyes is Egypt. Eyes. Covetousness. If I see it, I've got to have it. Jesus said, it's a bad choice. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And Jesus' ambition. That's what murdered Jesus. It wasn't people who were beset with animal lusts. It wasn't people who wanted the world. It was the Pharisees. It was people who were religiously ambitious, the basis of denominationalism, the basis of religious politics. If a man is excessively ambitious in the world, other men of the world will regard him as a man excessively ambitious, and they will reprove him. And when they're getting ready to promote men, they'll say, "Well, you know, so-and-so, Harry or Charlie, whatever his name is, He's a good man and he'd make a good vice president, but the guy is so ambitious you can't stand him. You know, even people in the world recognize the value of humility in a cool game. That's right. You want things too bad, you don't get them. I had a fellow tell me that, a salesman. He was talking to me about how he'd been promoted and everything. He's a Christian Scientist. And he said, you know, the wonderful thing was when I went down for the interview, he went down for a big sale, his bidding or something. He says, when I went down, the thing was I had such peace in my heart, I didn't even care whether I made it or not. And he says, that's why I got it. He said, I just had that, just that feeling in my heart. I wasn't all upset or desirous of it, anything. I just, if it came, fine, and if it didn't, fine. And he says, I got the deal. I got the order. So even people in the world, they recognize ambition. But you see, we put a Jesus label on it, and if it's to build a big church, we say it's godly. No, personal vaunting and ambition is as wrong as beer. It has no place in the world. Worldly people can get ahead without running all over everybody. There's good and gentle people in the world that aren't even saved. Humble people. Humble people. Remember Jim McKeever saying that he remarked at how humble some of the high top executives he met in IBM. Humility is a valuable trait. We see that in Abraham Lincoln. You find that sometimes in people at the top. They're not ambitious. They're not striving. They're just good people that got where they are because they're able and intelligent. And it ought to be so among us Christians. And that the Pharisees were just plain jealous. They said, you see, the whole world is going after them. Well, they wanted the world to go after them. Even when Paul was preaching, the people in the synagogue got so jealous, Paul split the church and took his followers out and went to the school of Tyrannus. You know, Paul was a church splitter? Busted that synagogue right in two. Because they just became jealous and began to argue and everything. They wanted to be top dog. But you see, if you do it in the church and put the name of Jesus on it, then it's acceptable. And so in the last days, the things that will kill the witness, if you fall, and there's no need for you to fall, you can last right through and stand before the Son of Man if that's what you want. But if you fall, your body will lie in one of these three streets. You'll be taken either by your animal lust, or you'll be taken by the lust of your eyes, or you'll be taken by the pride of life, the desire to be preeminent, clash swords, to come out ahead of the other guy. If you fall, it'll be one of these three reasons. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Maybe there's someone here this morning and one of these things maybe touched your heart just a little bit and you'd like to get that straightened out with God this morning. As we conclude in prayer, Jesus, we just love you this morning, Lord. We know you've warned us so sternly, Lord, and so wonderfully and so wisely not to allow our bodies to drag us down to death and destruction with its inordinate lusts. You've also warned us, Lord, that no man can serve God and money. And you've also pointed out to us, Lord, that we should be servants and not be trying to outdo our brothers, but should be their servants. Lord, you've told us clearly about these three lines. And so if we fall, it's because we were willing to disobey. So while every head is bowed, maybe there's someone here, and as I conclude in prayer, you'd like the Lord to touch you along the line of some animal or fleshly lust, booze, sex, something that you know in your heart is tearing you apart because your body craves it. Well, slip up your hand and put it down. Is there anyone like that here this morning? I see those hands. Are there any others? You know, you can be a good Christian and still have a point of weakness. There's no problem there. So we're learning. Is there any other that have a line along this sodomish thing? Any others? You caught your body is really pulling and you're having a problem up and down, up and down. Any others this morning? All right, I see that hand. Any this morning that maybe you're having a little problem with money. Money's got a hold of you. You're thinking about money, working to make money. Money. Is there any others? Yes, I see those hands. Remember our Lord said, no man can serve God and money. Can't do it. You'll hate one and cleave to the other sooner or later. Is there any others? All right, is there anyone on the third one that thinks maybe they have a problem trying to direct traffic, trying to be boss all the time? I see those hands. Are there any others? Not willing or not has a problem just being a servant, but must be in the master. Is there anyone like that? What a bondage that is, got to rule other people. Anyone else like that? See that hand. Are there any others? Okay. All right. I'm going to pray now. When we come to your part there, if it's all three or just one, you just let it go and promise God in your heart that by His grace, you're going to get the victory over this thing. Hallelujah. 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 Now, Lord, we just love you this morning. Lord, we do come to you, Lord. You know what prisons these bodies are. And Lord, how they try to get us to live in what we eat and what we drink and the things that our body craves that are fleshly and are sensual and are devilish. And we come against these things that are earthly and sensual and devilish and of the flesh and are inordinate, these various lusts and appetites. And wherever there's a satanic bondage, we come against you, Satan. I agree with the person that has raised his hand or her hand right now. In the name of Jesus the Lord, I rebuke you from this church. We will not have you. We will not obey you. We will not give in to you. We resist you, unclean spirits of the flesh that cause lust and unrest in our bodies, appetites. We resist you. And we rebuke you in the name of Jesus. And you will leave. Jesus is Lord. And we will not serve you. We will not serve the flesh and destroy our spiritual nature. We will not do it. Abaraka Hasilia, thank you, Lord, for binding those devils and taking them out of our midst. For we refuse to be imprisoned in our own flesh. Abaraka Hasilia. But just will not do that. Now, Lord, we come against this more subtle form in America of distraction from spiritual things, this seeking of money as a bulwark against misfortune so that we do not have to trust God. And we know, Lord, it is a God, Mammon. And it's a God that our nation is worshiping. So, Lord, for those who raise their hand that feel they might be bound with the love of money, with the need to be rich or not perceiving truly, Lord, how you regard material things. You know the hearts, Lord. We come against this, Satan. We recognize you. We know you tempted Christ with the world, with the sight of the eyes, the spirit of covetousness, which abounds in our society. We come against you. In the name of Jesus, we come against you, spirit of covetousness. And for everyone in this room who feels so bound and who is willing and rejects this principle of evil, this foe of God, this enemy of God, we come against you, you love of money, you root of all evil, you destroyer of men, you root of Antichrist, we bind you at the root, and we judge you as being unworthy of the kingdom of God, and we curse you, you deluding, deceiving spirit that has entered the church of Jesus. We bind you. We bind you, you spirit of delusion. We bind you. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you to leave. The honest souls in this room will perceive the difference. We will not be bound with that Godfather. We will not be bound with the God of money. We will not be bound with it. We resist it. We rebuke it as being a false god and an enemy of the God of heaven. We rebuke it. We will worship the Lord our God, and Him only will we serve. We will not serve mammon. We will not serve mammon. We will not do it. Hallelujah. Avaraka Hundaya. Yes, well, you're a defeated foe. And when God's people turn against you, you will leave. And that is the final word. Now, Jesus, we come against this very insidious spirit which murdered Jesus the spirit of spite and jealousy and envy. The spirit of envy. Pilate knew that the priests had delivered him for envy. Envy in Jesus' name. Envy in the name of God. Envy in the name of Moses. We come against you, you Jesus ambition. You desire to exalt yourself, to not be a servant, to not wash the feet of the saints, seeking to be prominent, seeking to be first, seeking to put down others. We see you. We know you, who you are. You are not of God. You are a spirit of ambition and of envy. You are a spirit to be like God, to be like the Most High. We know where you came from. We know you're in the church exhorting God's people to step out in presumption. We know you, that you want people to make God their servant, including not only people but God, until you're exalted on high and set your nest on high. We recognize you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we rebuke you in this church. We will not have in our personalities any spirit of ambition. We will not have you. We will not have you that would envy and criticize others and try to tread upon others and exalt ourselves at the expense of others. We will not have you. We will not have you. We will not have you. We are servants of God and of men as Jesus directs us. We are servants. We are not lords. We are servants. And we will not participate in your pride and envy. We will not participate in your spirit of ambition. You were destroyed upon the cross, and we do not accept your blandishments. We do not accept your overtures. We say we will never put God to the test. We will serve God and not direct him. We will not try to turn the head. We will allow the head to turn us. We will obey Christ as Christ obeys God. Hallelujah. Make us obedient, Father. Father, we pray that you'll make us an obedient people who are willing to be servants, who count ourselves as nothing, who are not smug, who do not come out with religious pat platitudes, but are meek and lowly among men, that others may see Jesus in our lives, the lowly Jesus. Father, deliver us completely from the curse of the love of money, that we may not be pierced through with many sorrows. Father, deliver us completely from the appetites of our flesh, that we will not be imprisoned in our own aging flesh, but rather we'll be free in the Spirit to serve God in spirit and in truth, not bound by the lust of the body. Oh, hallelujah, Father, we choose this day. We choose this day in all these three areas to be overcomers, not to fall, but we choose not to be deceived. But we choose to the truth, and where we're wrong, Father, correct us, that we may this day press on. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! It has a great ending. Let's stand and give glory to God. You know, these two are overcome, but there comes a day when the world says, we've got them, we've got them. We've overcome the testimony, and the saints, having done the best they can and in their mistakes, God has judged them, but he has had respect unto them. Because here they are his elect, and when the world is crying peace and safety, suddenly the Spirit of life enters into them, and they stand upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Hallelujah. And great fear falls on all them that see them. So God may take us down, and we may even fall to be made white, if that be our portion, and we cannot seem to do otherwise. God will make yet a mighty army, then undo it with life, and it yet will be caught up in the sight of Antichrist and his forces to be with Jesus and to come and reign with him. Hallelujah. We're heading for victory. It is the time to take the kingdom. Rise up, ye strong. 'Tis Christ's command for every power and dominion. Is given now into his hand. He that hath ears to hear the trumpet, he that hath heart to understand, it is the time to take the kingdom. Rise up, ye strong, possess the land. Hallelujah, hallelujah.